What a great time of worship that was this evening. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, I didn't get the opportunity this week to print you a little bulletin with some of the other verses we'll be using, so you'll either have to jot down some references to look up later, or have your fast fingers ready to flick through pages as we go. Let's just open in prayer this evening. Father, what a great time that was, singing together and praising your name. And so often we come here on a Sunday and have great joy in praising your name, in worshipping you, in glorifying you, and yet our lives can fall so far short of that during the week. Lord, it's our desire this evening that we wouldn't be Sunday Christians, that we wouldn't come on a Sunday to perform and then be different during the week, Lord, but that as we go out this week, we really would shine for you, that the world around us may see that you have changed us. Lord, may they see that and want it also. And as they desire it and come to you, we have great joy in seeing them glorify you with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you may well remember, we've begun a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we finished last time with the completion of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes sit in stark contrast to the world's standards. The world praises pride, not humility. The world endorses sin, especially if you get away with it, not those who mourn over sin. The world says hunger and thirst after success and wealth, not for righteousness. It says peacemaking is for the sissy, but win a fight and you'll be praised. And so we have such stark contrasts in the Beatitudes, contrasts between the world's standards and goals and what Jesus was teaching. Contrast between what the world teaches will lead to comfort and ease and what Jesus taught will bring true blessing. But when we think of blessing, we rarely think of persecution, do we? And that yet the last beatitude was in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we can be honest for a moment and delve into the human mind, into human reasoning, can we be honest and admit that there's at least a part of us, if not the whole, for at least a short time, if not all the time, that thinks somewhere along the lines of, can I live out the Beatitudes but avoid the persecution bit? Can I be merciful and make peace? And perhaps I'm even okay with having a pure heart, but can I avoid the persecution? I don't need to be persecuted to be a follower of Christ, do I? And the reason I highlight this before tonight's message is that the verses on persecution lead straight into verses 13 to 16, which we're focusing on tonight. For a long time, school was not easy for 12-year-old Alex Lambert. He didn't fit in with the other boys in his class, which made him a target for constant bullying and ridicule. Every day Alex was afraid to go to school because he knew his classmates would torment him just for being different. After months of harassment, Alex decided that enough was enough and that it was time to make sure he'd never be bullied again. So he completely changed everything about himself to stop being bullied. He says that ever since he entirely altered the fundamental aspects of his identity that were making him the target of abuse, the kids at school don't pick on him nearly as much as they used to. The article went on to give many examples of the compromise Alex made to who he really was in order to avoid that bullying. And there's no award given tonight if you figure the analogy between Alex's compromise and the compromise many Christians make in order to avoid persecution. To illustrate this uncompromising faith that discards the fear of persecution and reproach and instead fearlessly and boldly walk in the paths of righteousness that Jesus had just outlined, Jesus gives us two analogies similar to each other on the effective Christian. And so we have our title, if you like, for tonight's message, The Sermon on the Mount, Part 3, The Effective Christian. And there isn't really a neat sermon outline for tonight, so if you'd like a sermon in a sentence, it's this. The effective Christian mirrors the holiness of God, counts the cost of persecution, and reflects his love to the world. The effective Christian mirrors the holiness of God, counts the cost of persecution, and reflects his love to the world. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5 and start with verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. As with much of Jesus' teaching, Jesus drew on very familiar concepts and examples to those he was preaching to. Salt and light were very familiar to those around him and integral parts of his audience's lives, as they are for us today. However, with the introduction of modern conveniences of fridges and freezers, we are losing some of the automatic understanding of the significance of salt, especially for those who are younger here. We most frequently use salt to improve the flavour of mildly flavoured foods. And this was also true of Bible times. Job 6 and verse 6 says, "Can flavourless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Salt during the time of Jesus was used for many different things, as well as for flavouring food. It was at times used to rub on newborn infants, as well as other medicinal uses. It was used to hasten the decomposition of piles of dung, to render soil infertile, and even to spread on the temple floor to add grip when it was wet. However, salt was predominantly used as a food preserver. Salt as a preservative prevents food from corruption. And because of this, it has an image opposite to that of leaven in our Bibles. Salt was added to the Old Testament sacrifices as a sign of purity and perfection. However, in contrast to the salt we use now, which is a very pure salt, which retains its flavour, salt traditionally was often mixed with other impurities and was prone to ageing and losing its flavour. Once the salt lost its flavour, it was useless and only good for tossing on paths to keep the weeds at bay. It is this imagery that Jesus no doubt had in mind. You are the salt of the earth is a reference to the Christian's call to be pure and unspotted from the world, preserved from the effects of it and cleansing what it comes in contact with. Not that we make the world pure, but that we influence the world around us and direct it towards purity. You may have noticed this with an unsaved friend before, who in your presence acts one way, but with the world acts another. By the grace of God, those people will be drawn to the Saviour so that their externalities will be transformed into a changed heart. But we are called to be pure in a world that is putrefying. One commentator said, "Our holy lives ought to act as salt to arrest the corruption around us." Jesus goes on to say, If the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? That is, what shall be used to season salt? One helpful comment I found on this verse was, salt is a remedy for unsavoury meat, but there is no remedy for unsavoury salt. Impure salt is no longer effective as a preservative. Pure salt is required in order to affect what is around it. Verse 13 finishes, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Flavourless salt is useless and ineffective. I like some of Matthew Henry's comments on this verse, so I've refined them and summarised them for us. He said in part, those who have lost their flavour are firstly irrecoverable, in the sense that if Christ is not enough to flavour, no other doctrine, no other means will be sufficient. And secondly, those who have lost their flavour are unprofitable, used only to be trampled underfoot. In fact, any attempts made to be useful will result in more harm than good, as those who claim to be Christian are found out to be no different to the world, or preaching one thing and doing another, they are found to be hypocrites. There are many examples of this kind of flavourless salt within our Bibles. Israel had been called by God to be set apart from the world, salt, as it were, to the nations around them. And yet in Ezekiel 15 and chapter 15 and verse 1 we read, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood, the vine branch which is among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? The image here is the same as the flavourless salt. God says to Ezekiel, Israel is as useful as the branch of a vine, only good for burning. If you want the example of a person who'd lost their flavour, I think of the example of Lot. Remember, Lot had chosen the fertile plains to dwell, but with that came the wicked lifestyle of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And although Lot and his wife were saved from destruction, the city had affected Lot more than he had affected it. And his wife lost her life as she turned to see its destruction. In summary, one student made this observation when describing the valley of salt found in the land of Judea. Along one side of the valley toward Gibeul, there is a small precipice about two men's lengths, occasioned by the continual taking away of the salt. And in this, you may see how the veins of it lie. I broke a piece of it, which that part was exposed to the rain, sun and air, though it had the sparkles and particles of salt. Yet it had perfectly lost its flavour. The inner part, which was connected to the rock, retained its flavour, as I found by proof. A preacher or private Christian who has lost the life of Christ and the witness of his spirit out of his soul may be likened to this salt. He may have the sparks and glittering particles of true wisdom, but without its empowering and comfort. Only that which is connected with the rock, the soul that is in union with Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, can preserve its flavour and be instrumental of good to others. Jesus then continues with his second example of the effective Christian in verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. So we've moved from salt to light, and light is used frequently throughout our Bibles, starting with the creation of it in Genesis, right through to God illuminating the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation. Between Genesis and Revelation, there are many different examples and pictures of light, and we don't have the time to study them tonight. But most significantly for us tonight is how light is used in our Bibles to describe the holiness of God and Jesus. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Jesus bore that light when he came to earth, and he shone that light for all to see and receive. John 8 and verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Can you see the progression there? God is light, and in him is found no darkness. Hebrews 1:3 further explains to us that Jesus is the brightness of his Father's glory, the express image. And Jesus declares himself as the light. We are called to bear witness to the light, to accept the light, be illuminated by the light, and then to reflect the light. It is not a dull or dirty reflection, for we are to reflect it to the whole world. It is said that that phrase, light of the world, was used by the Hebrews to designate their most eminent rabbi, and so perhaps Jesus then transferred this phrase to his disciples. You are the light of the world. And it is certainly not meant to be hidden, for Jesus likens it to a city that is set on top of a hill, clearly visible to all. One commentator noted that just to the north of where Jesus was preaching was a very eminent and conspicuous mountain on which a city stood. Others suggest Jesus was referring to other cities, but the point is the same. We are to be clearly visible, and so we are to be clearly visible to all. And so a modern example is often given of a lighthouse, partly because of its nature to warn of danger, but also because if there is one similarity between all lighthouses, it should be that they sit prominently and clearly visible. This message of prominent and visible light was one that Jesus repeated many times, and we can see examples of that throughout the Gospels. Luke 8 and verse 16 says, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light." And Luke 11 and verse 33, "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light." We agree, don't we? It's obvious, isn't it? Light is only useful if it's visible. Some like to tease with riddles, don't they? Have you had the riddle said to you, "If a tree falls in a forest and no one around is to hear it, does it make a sound?" Well, perhaps we could add to that this evening, if a light is shining and you can't see it, is it really shining? But there's no riddle, no possibility for confusion if the light is visible, is there? It's a fairly easy concept, isn't it? One that we learn to sing in Sunday school. "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no. Let it shine till Jesus comes. Don't let Satan blow it out. Let it shine over the whole wide world." The verses continue, but the application is difficult. Fear so often causes us to bring that basket over the light. But it's with an intensity and a fervency that we are to shine. I like how the Gospel of John contrasts the image of Jesus being the light and his disciples being reflections of it through the example of John the Baptist. John introduces his Gospel account in part in John chapter 1 and verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John clearly presents John the Baptist as a witness, a testimony of the light that Jesus was. And yet Jesus also said of John the Baptist in John chapter 5 and verse 35, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And so in the life of John the Baptist, we have an example of the light we too are to shine forth. John the Baptist was anything but hidden. He boldly prepared the people for Jesus by calling for their repentance, baptizing them. And he clearly humbled himself and exalted Jesus before the people. And yet, although John clearly pointed the people to the light, Jesus spoke of him as a burning and shining lamp, a light that drew the people towards Christ, even though all did not follow. This, I believe, is an example of what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. But if the example of John the Baptist is not enough, consider also what Paul taught to the churches in many of his epistles. And I've pulled some examples from Ephesians and Philippians. Firstly, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And if you look through the epistles, when Paul is speaking of this light that we are to shine before men, it is very often related to and tied up with our preparedness for Jesus' coming. How can we be ready for Jesus' return if we are not ready to be sharing him with those around us? How can we be ready to be raised up with him in the air if we are not willing to defend him while here on earth? How can we be ready for the glories of heaven if we are unwilling to glorify him with our lives on earth? Which brings us to our final verse of study tonight, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I spent some time considering this verse this week. On the surface, it may seem to run in contradiction to what Jesus has been saying and what he's about to say as he continues the Sermon on the Mount. Also, who is it that glorifies God? Is it believers or unbelievers? Can an unbeliever glorify God if they witness a life dedicated to him? And we'll get to some of those questions, but firstly, is our light to shine before men so that they may see our good works? Is that the aim? In the following chapter of Matthew, Jesus very clearly teaches to be careful that we do no good deed in order to be glorified by men. If you flip over a page to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. So we can clearly see that Jesus is not teaching a showy self-righteousness. In fact, quite the opposite, he was condemning such an attitude. Let your light so shine before men, then must be read and understood from the previous verses. That is, do not hide your light. And the phrase, that they may see your good works, must be read in light of the final phrase of the verse, and glorify your Father in heaven. That is, the disciple of Christ who beams his light before men is not interested in doing it for his own praise, but to bring glory to God. And we see this so many times in our Bible. Consider John chapter 15 and verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. And 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. But perhaps the greatest example of this concept is found in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Peter, leading up to this verse, is calling the people to holiness, to be set apart from the world. And in verse 12 he says, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that phrase, day of visitation, could refer to one of two things. The first is the return of Jesus, where all will be caused to give glory to God, whether they have chosen to on earth or not. But by and large, the commentators are in agreement that day of visitation here refers to the moment a sinner accepts Jesus as their Lord and is visited by him and redeemed. Consider Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. It says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And this idea of visitation can be linked with being linked with redemption occurs several times throughout the Gospels. And so this has led one commentator to say of this verse in 1 Peter. Peter was teaching that when the grace of God visits the heart of an unbeliever, he will respond with saving faith and glorify God because he remembers the testimony of believers he had observed. And may I add, this is despite of and even because of being spoken of as an evildoer. That is, that even when we are ridiculed for our faith, we do not know that down the track, God won't use that testimony and their response in convicting the ungodly and drawing them to himself. And when that happens, even those who are unsaved will now glorify God, having received salvation themselves. I found that a remarkable verse, and I spent much time reading and studying that verse, and it really should give so much encouragement to us all as we witness that those who ridicule us, those who speak against us as evildoers, God can use that in the future to bring them to himself. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message by Mr. Cram from the Boston Missionary Society. After the sermon, Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs, gave a response. Among other things, the chief said, "Brother, you say that there is but one way to worship and serve the Great Spirit. If there is but one religion, why do you white people differ so much about it? Why not all agree, as you can all read the book?" "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbours. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again of what you have said." And so we're faced with a choice tonight. Having been met with the path of holiness and the blessings that come from it, Jesus also warned of the persecution that would arise from living that kind of life. And our choice is this. We can choose to hide our faith, to be flavourless salt and a covered light, living in fear and shame to represent our Lord. Or we can choose by the power of God and for His glory to arrest the corruption and rot around us and shine upon it what the grace of God has wrought in our own lives. I love what Solomon wrote on this in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18. "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." Is that true of our Christian walk? Are you trying to reach that super bright LED status by walking in the path of righteousness, shining a little brighter each day? Our whole conduct should be an enduring comment on the doctrine we have received and a constant exemplification of its power and truth. Our whole conduct should be an enduring comment on the doctrine we have received and a constant exemplification of its power and truth. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this week as we go out that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be able to live that. Lord, we pray that those around us, as we shine our lights, as we are salt in this world, that they would be caused to consider the difference within us. Lord, if we are ridiculed, if we are spoken against evilly for what we have to say, for the lives that we live, we pray that even that would be used in the life of unbelievers to draw them to you. Lord, may we count it a privilege to stand for you in this world. For you certainly went the whole way to the cross so that we could be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength to live this out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.